Bibles and turn over to the book of Matthew 26 as we start this morning. We're going to eventually go back to our study in John 18, but we'll start here in Matthew chapter 26. It crossed my mind to just mention to you that last Sunday morning I had the privilege of being at Edgewood Baptist Church. That was the church that my brother-in-law pastored, that his oldest son now is stepping in, at least as temporary senior pastor. We'll see how the leadership moves from here. But as we came together, I didn't know what to expect in the worship service. It's a rather large church, but it was just sparsely populated, people spaced. There were markers for the spacing, everyone wearing masks. And it reminded me that while we're meeting here, and I think relatively safely that way, there are still churches, even in our area, that still are not meeting. And so I'm glad that we can meet, that we are meeting. Trust that the Lord will continue to keep us safe from the virus, not to mention other sicknesses. By the way, Laura is not with us again this week because whatever it is that she's been fighting is still hanging on. She is some better, but it's been a long road for her. So thank you for including her in your prayer list along with Debbie. So here we are in Matthew chapter 26. It's interesting, with all this going on the last few weeks in our family's life, I got a little behind in my daily Bible reading. We were finishing the Old Testament and stepping into the New. And as I was catching up in Matthew's Gospel, I came in my reading to this portion that actually dovetails what we're looking at in John chapter 18. So here in chapter 26, Matthew begins this way. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days it is Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Now, verse 1 begins by saying, when Jesus had finished these sayings, and the question that is appropriate to ask is, what was it that he had just been saying? And if you know much about the context of this portion of Matthew, you know that in chapters 24 and 25, Jesus has been answering a question. In fact, it's the longest answer that he ever gave to a single question. They were walking out of the temple, which was a magnificent building in the first century world. And the disciples were pointing out some of the architecture to the Lord Jesus. And as they were, Jesus turned to his disciples and said, there's coming a time when not one stone in this temple will be still standing on the other. By the way, just a side note from archaeology, it's interesting that literally came true. Not one stone of the temple was left standing on another, in part because when Herod had rebuilt the temple, he used gold on a portion of the roof. And in fact, when the sun rose in the east, they said it would strike the roof. It was pitched at just the right way, and it exploded in light. But a fire broke out when the Romans had captured Jerusalem. The fire was so hot that it melted the gold, which ran between the stones. And so they moved every stone in order to get every bit of the gold back out. How did he know that? See, there's a problem as we look at these two chapters 24 and 25, as he answers their question. He's looking into the future. He's looking at the time that will come just before he returns to earth again. But I mentioned there's a problem because Jesus is speaking prophetically of things that happened, that he was talking about nearly 2,000 years ago. So the disciples who first heard the prophecies that Jesus was making are now gone. Indeed, the generations of believers who have read those chapters, who've tried to understand what the Lord Jesus was saying in those two chapters, they have come and gone. 2,000 years have passed, and yet to date, none of those predictions have occurred. So the question that comes to a lot of minds is, well, how can we know then that they will take place? After all, the Apostle Peter in his second letter had said there's coming a time when mockers will come and scoffers will say, where's the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, everything continues as it was. So how do we know? In fact, since Jesus is speaking in what was still an Old Testament setting, we really need to think of the two tests that Moses gave in Deuteronomy to determine the validity of a prophet. Moses anticipated, that is, the Lord anticipated through Moses, a time when there would be prophets who would come who were not really sent from the Lord. And so he said, well, how do you tell that they are a real prophet or a false prophet? And here are two primary ways that he projected. First of all, does what this so-called prophet lead you to the living God, or does he lead you away from the living God? Now, the answer to that, when we apply it to the Lord Jesus Christ, is a slam dunk, because his whole life was given to obeying his Father. His whole life was, how can I please my Father? What is the Father's will for me? And he applied that perfectly, never disobeyed God's word or will. But that brings us to a second test for prophets that Moses put forward. By the way, before I even tell you what it is, some of you know that already. What was another test for seeing the legitimacy that someone really was a legitimate prophet? If he prophesied something and it didn't happen, or it only partially happened, Moses said, you can be sure he's not from the living God. He's a false prophet. And so we look at that when we look at what the Lord Jesus prophesied in chapters 24 and 25 of Matthew, but we still have a problem because none of these things have happened yet. So how do we know whether they really are true? Well, something else that Moses alluded to in the book of Deuteronomy is something that God's prophets would do from time to time in order to validate their prophecy. So here, for example, is someone making a prophecy that's somewhere in the distant future. How do you know that that's true? How do you know it really is going to come true? And so they would give another prophecy that was much briefer. It's next week at this time, for example, such and such is going to happen. And so you would say, well, if what he prophesied for next week comes true, I can be pretty sure that what he prophesied for several years down the road is going to come true. And that's what we're looking at here. I think that has significance for several reasons as we're looking at these opening verses in this chapter this morning. The first is obvious, because since Jesus' near prediction about the time and manner of his own death happened just as he said it would. What we just read in verses 1 and 2. If that came true, then we can conclude that what he said about what's still to happen when he returns is also true. But Matthew tells us a second reason why the accuracy of Jesus' predictions about the time of his death is significant. In fact, as I was reading those verses some years ago, it struck me that what Matthew is doing in verses 1 and 2 and what he does in verses 3, 4, and 5 is rather like something that goes on at a dramatic platform where there's a curtain that comes down. When it rises, there are some of the actors on the stage with screens. You're transported to one position. Then the curtain comes down, it rises, and there's a whole new set of actors and a whole new location there. That's what happens as we come to verse 3. Matthew raises the curtain, and we're now with the chief priests and scribes, elders of the people, as they're assembled in the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas. And Matthew tells us that they were plotting to take Jesus by trickery, by deception, and to kill him. But what I especially want to focus your attention on is verse 5, because they said, but not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. That is, there were other forces at work that were determined to make sure that Jesus' prediction about when and how he would die didn't occur as he said. From a human perspective, there was a good reason for them to try to make sure it didn't happen at the feast, by the way, because Passover was a major feast for them. The population in Jerusalem exploded, and a number of the people that came to Jerusalem came from Galilee, where Jesus has been conducting his ministry. If I can quote Dr. J. Vernon McGee to you for a moment today, he was looking at this chapter, and he said it's not only the longest chapter in the Gospel of Matthew, but it's just chock full of action. But this time it's not Jesus who's doing the acting, it's other people, friends and enemies, who are doing the actions. Mary anoints his feet. Judas betrays him. Peter denies him. The Sanhedrin arrests him. And all these things are taking place. But every incident, every detail of what's going on is pointing toward the cross. And it's when you read it, you almost could think that Jesus is caught in sort of a sucking vortex. You know what a vortex is. He's caught in this vortex as it's swirling around, and everything's out of his hands, and he's helpless. And yet, what the scriptures verify, and what we're going to see when we come back to John in a minute, is the exact opposite was true. In fact, it's interesting, 6 months before what we're reading in chapter 26, Jesus and the disciples were in Caesarea Philippi. We read this passage together a few weeks ago. And it was at that time that Jesus started to tell them, when we go to Jerusalem this time, I'm going to be betrayed to the Jewish leaders, and they're going to arrest me and mistreat me, and eventually I'm going to be crucified, but I'll rise again the third day. That is, this one who always did the Father's will during his time here was not only conscious of what was afoot and what and when it was going to happen, but he was in control of what was going on. The events around him were not moving him. He was in control of the events. He wasn't helpless. The Jewish leaders, the Roman government, were all used to accomplish God's will, but it's not outside of the Lord Jesus' hands. So 3 years earlier, you may remember when we started reading John's Gospel some while ago, the first miracle that John records was the wedding at Cana of Galilee. When they ran out of wine there, Jesus' mother came to Jesus and said they don't have any more wine. And as Jesus responded to her, he said, "My time has not yet come." And that was an answer he gave for 3 years through his ministry. But now as we turn back to John 18, if you'll go there with me, his hour has come. And so the connection that I want to make between what we just looked at there in Matthew 26 and what we've been studying here in chapter 18, I think will begin to make sense as we get back into it. You remember that at the very beginning, John tells us that when Jesus had spoken these words, verse 1, the words that he had spoken in the upper room for those last few hours, he went with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. And it's interesting, this just struck me again as I was reading back through it recently. Verse 2, Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. That is, Judas, as a mere man, knew from past experiences, his past association with Jesus, the experiences he had had with the other disciples, this was probably a good place to bring the arresting officers and capture Jesus. So John continues in verse 3 that Judas, having received this group of arresting officers, came with lanterns, torches, weapons. But verse 4, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him. That is, not only did he know from past association and experiences that this garden was a good place to be with his disciples, but unlike Judas, who only knew it from the past, he knew very well that all things that were about to come upon him, John writes here, he knew all that would come upon him in the future, and it's not taking him by surprise. And it's in light of that fact that Jesus took the initiative. He went forward to them, asks, who are you seeking? And when they said, Jesus of Nazareth, he replies with the profound, I am. And that amazing event happens as this whole group of men fall back to the ground. Eventually, they're getting ready to arrest him. Verse 10, Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cut off his right ear. We have to keep Peter's actions here in mind in the broader context of what has just been happening over the last few hours while they were still in the upper room. You remember that the other gospel accounts tell us that when Jesus not only predicted his coming death, but he said that all of the disciples would desert him, Peter, as the leader of the disciples, said, I don't care if all of these people desert you, I will never leave you. And Jesus turned to him and said, Peter, are you really, you don't think you're going to desert me? I tell you, before this night is done, you'll deny me three times before the rooster crows in the morning. And so probably feeling under extra obligation, because when Jesus told Peter that, some of the other gospel accounts say that he was all, you know, it's interesting. Here's Jesus who has repeatedly prophesied things. He's the Lord. He's called him the Messiah. And yet when Jesus told him that he would do this, rather than back up and take a deep breath, Peter becomes all the more vociferous. His voice gets louder and he says, I don't care if everyone's going to leave. I'm going to stay with you even if I have to give my life. And maybe because of that statement that he made in front of everyone, he feels under more obligation. He grabs his sword, tries to defend the Messiah. But the Lord in verse 11 replies, put your sword away, Peter. Shall I not drink the cup which the Father has given me? That is, this is my Father's will for me. This is why I have come to earth now. It's all moving this way. God, my Father has intended this, to take a portion of Adam's race and give them to me as a gift, as a bride, if you will. And in order to purchase that bride, I've come to pay the blood price for their redemption from sin. And that's ultimately what Jesus came to do, wasn't it? We think of that passage in Mark chapter 10 as Jesus was finishing talking to the disciples. He said, look, even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So the last time we were here in verses 12 through 14, we saw how the Lord allowed himself to be arrested. He's bound, and first he's taken to the home of a man named Annas, who had been the high priest before he was removed by the Roman government. And if you were here then, I think most of you were, you'll remember that history comes to bear here and lets us know that Annas was the big man, if I can borrow a phrase from recent newsreels. He's the real power broker behind what's going on in Jerusalem. And when we look at the political and the cultural climate that we're caught up in today, we find ourselves in today with all the various accusations of compromise, wrongdoing, follow the money, and so forth, we can almost hear Solomon reiterating what he said in the Ecclesiastes when he said there's nothing new under the sun. Because that's where we are today as well. Apparently there's plenty of corruption to go around, not only in Annas and his family, the high priest family, but throughout the leaders of Israel at this time. And what was motivating the Jewish leaders to get rid of Jesus was not only the perceived threat that he was to their power. That is, if he is putting himself forward as the Messiah, that means that we can no longer be the power brokers here. But in addition, and I think especially for Annas and his family, it's the threat he was posing to their financial cut from all the financial dealings that went on in the temple. So John continues in verse 15, and Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. So remember the picture here. He's been arrested in the garden. John has told us how he was taken first to the home of Annas. And the disciples were all scattered, but apparently After the 11 were scattered, after the Lord was arrested, Peter and the one who's called here another disciple have gotten back together, and they decided to follow the mob that had just arrested Jesus. But that brings up an obvious question here, and that is, who was this other disciple? Because he's not named. And I think we've noticed this several times before, but it's worth saying again. Of the three disciples who were the closest to Jesus during his ministry, by the way, who were the three disciples that were closest to Jesus in his ministry? Peter, James, and John, right. Of those three, only Peter and John are named in John's gospel. John never is named in the gospel. And we assume that that's because John, being the writer, as a show of humility, it's speculation, but as a show of humility, never used his name. But that being said, John goes on in the second part of verse 15 to say, now, that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood at the door outside. We don't know how it was that this disciple, we believe it's John, knew the high priest. We're not told anything about this in the New Testament. Along with their father, James and John, you remember, were fishermen, and fishermen were of a certain social class that normally did not associate with people like the high priest and people of that upper echelon of society. So some have speculated that perhaps it was through their mothers that they had this connection. That is, that James and John's father married perhaps the sister of the high priest. That's speculation. We don't know that for sure. But regardless, John continues in the second part of verse 16. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You're not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" John MacArthur points out that the language helps us here. The question that the servant girl asks in the Greek text anticipates a negative answer. The Greek language is very precise. You could say things in a certain way and intend it to be that way. The way she asked this question is she intends a negative answer. And it's almost like Peter is following her cue, and he just sort of blurts out, "I'm not his disciple. You're not really with them, are you?" No, I'm not. So why would Peter deny? It's interesting. The disciple that we believe is John was here. He actually goes into the high priest's courtyard. He's well known in there enough that he can go back to this person who's watching the gate and say, "I've got a friend outside. Can I bring him in with me?" And they bring Peter in. And John goes in, and apparently he's not ashamed to be identified with Jesus. He's bringing Peter in, and the girl who's guarding the gate, who's the doorkeeper there, as he sees Peter come in, says, "Well, you're not one of his disciples too. You know, John is, but you're not one of his disciples, are you?" And even in front of John, Peter said, "No, I'm not." We can only speculate what was going on in Peter's mind and heart at this time. Maybe it was the fact that he really wasn't accustomed to being in with this level of society. These are the power brokers. These are the rich people of his country. Maybe just the unfamiliar setting that he found himself in caused him to lose his nerve. He's caught off guard somewhat when this just a servant girl asks him this question. But whatever the reason would have been, we picture Peter, and I don't know what comes to your mind when you picture the man Peter, but I think the ones selected the ones who played the parts in the Jesus film did a good job when they chose the Peter image. Big, burly, healthy, vigorous sort of fellow. That strikes me as being him all the way around. And yet here we have this robust man of a man And he's not facing armed guards, not facing a mob with clubs himself. It's just a servant girl at the door. And he denies his Lord. See, whatever the reason may have been for Peter to have done this and his subsequent denials prove something that really, I don't know that I'd thought about before recently. What it proves is that the Lord, who not only knew what was afoot in his own life, that at this time, I'm going to the cross during this feast time, that same Lord knew Peter better than Peter knew himself. That same Lord knows Daniel Schwartz better than Daniel Schwartz knows himself. And if I could name each of you today, it would be no less true. See, the tragic story of Peter's multiple denials really is a challenge and a warning to each of us, because the very normal propensity that each of us have as human beings, fallen human beings, is the same one that Peter had, and that is to claim self-confidently that we can do something that maybe we really can't. Peter, during the upper room discourse, had strongly boasted, "Wherever you go, Lord, I'm going to follow you." And he's failed. Well, that's what Peter discovered. In fact, adding insult to injury, verse 18, "Now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they wanted to warm themselves." And John adds, "And Peter stood with them and warmed himself." When I was reading this passage again this past week, my mind right away thought of the very first psalm. Remember how Psalm 1 begins? "How blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of the scornful." The psalmist outlines a progression that happens in our lives. If I compromise here, it's a little easier when another temptation comes along to compromise here. And if I can compromise here, then I may compromise here. The problem with a little sin in our life, by the way, is that it never stays little. It always moves us in the wrong direction. Here's Peter mingling now with the enemies of his Lord. Maybe he was reasoning in his mind, you know, if I stand off by myself, it's going to draw all the more attention to me. So maybe if I just get in a little closer here, I'm just going to mingle in. I won't be nearly as attractive and call attention to myself. But one man pointed out, like many another disciple, he warmed himself at the world's fire. We have been raised in a nation, all of us here today, that, and I'm very thankful to be able to say this, that has been so very permissive and receptive of not only multiple religions, but of evangelical faith. The price that many of our brothers and sisters around the world regularly have to pay for their commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ has not been levied to us to date. That may change, and it will be a huge challenge. And by the way, Christianity will work then in our country just as well as it's working in all the other countries, because it's the God of creation who is our Savior as well. But it's no small thing for us to think these thoughts. While Peter's experience at this time in his life is probably all too familiar to most of us, it still invites us, in fact, it begs us, doesn't it, to look into the mirror of God's Word, as it were, and look inside our own hearts. And at this particular time, at this moment, ask ourselves whether the faith that we profess is something that's merely something that I can profess on a Sunday when I'm here with friends that I know are also believers, or at least they're warm to the Christian faith. But when I'm out the other six plus days of the week and I happen to be with those who are not so minded, do I become a spiritual chameleon and my colors change and I'm not really who I say I am? Or is this the real deal? Am I really one of the Lord's followers? I don't know, as I was thinking this through again this past week, the Lord's words, and they don't quite fit, and yet it's still that kind of challenge to me. The Lord's words when he said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? Not that Peter lost his soul when he denied his Lord. He was a believer. But it's the values of life. It's the standards that we're setting. And just as Matthew, let me just call your mind back to what we began with this morning, kind of raised and lowered the curtain on the drama that he was recording for us there, John is doing the same thing. And so that's the scene changes here from Peter and his first denial, and we go back to Jesus and his trial with the Jewish authorities. Here in verse 19, the high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. It's interesting, under Jewish law, an accused person could not be questioned until witnesses had established the presumption of their guilt, which is a good thing. Consequently, some people look at what is taking place in these verses not as a trial, but as a hearing. But even at that, Jesus knew the law. Apparently, he understood that what was beginning to take place here was legally irregular. It wasn't proper. So verse 20, he answered and said, I spoke openly in the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret, I've said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. Now, let me stop there and just point out, it's true that Jesus did offer deeper instruction to his disciples and followers in private. But his message was consistent, whether he was addressing crowds or a smaller group of followers. It was also true that he spoke things in public, by the way, which challenged people to the point that they became angry with him. They took offense at what they said. So Jesus' reasoning is this. I spoke to all of them, including people who took offense at what I said. Ask them. Have them substantiate the charges. But John adds in verse 22, and when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck, which is to say he slapped Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, do you answer the high priest like that? I won't ask for a show of hands this morning, but have any of you ever been slapped in the face? Not with a love tap, but with a pretty firm hand. When I was reading this again recently, my mind immediately went to another place in the New Testament where someone was also slapped in the face. Anybody remember where that would have happened? Yeah, the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 23, he's in Jerusalem. He's been arrested, and he was nearly torn apart by the mob that was there. But the next day, the Romans who were who had arrested him and were keeping him in safekeeping decided to bring the high priest and the leaders in to figure out what this was about. Why are you so angry with this fellow Paul? And Dr. Luke begins that account this way. As they bring Paul before the Jewish leaders, he looked at him and said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Just a statement. Gentlemen, I'm innocent. I have followed the law. I have been a faithful follower of the living God. But at this point, the high priest was there, and he told somebody who was standing next to him, slap that man. And he slapped the apostle Paul just for that statement. And Paul responded, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? Which was a true statement. But someone who was next to Paul said to him, that's the high priest. Are you talking to the high priest that way? And Paul suddenly restrained himself. He said, oh, brothers, I didn't know that was the high priest, because then he quotes an Old Testament passage about speaking ill of an authority in your life. By the way, we can't camp on that this morning. Paul was a wonderful example and a challenge for us when we're placed in that kind of situation. But we're back now to what was done to the Lord Jesus. And it's highly irregular, particularly because he's not only a prisoner now, but he is bound. His hands are tied, and this person has just slapped him. Verse 23, so Jesus responds, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me? And at this point, the high priest Annas realizes that he's not getting anywhere. So, verse 24, he sent him bound to Caiaphas, who was the sitting high priest at that time. It's interesting, the Romans would not allow the people whom they conquered and subjugated to exercise capital punishment under most circumstances. One of the reasons we speculate that they did that was not only they wanted to hold the power themselves, but they wanted to make sure that the people who they were ruling didn't turn on someone who was acting favorably to Rome, accuse them of a capital offense, and have them killed that way. And so they were the ones that were the arbiters in that. And so they wouldn't allow the Jews on normal situations to carry out their own executions without permission. And in order to get a conviction and a death sentence before the Roman authorities, the current sitting high priest had to, in his capacity as the chairman of the Sanhedrin, bring legal accusations. And so Annas now has sent Jesus to Caiaphas, the high priest. And now John once again kind of lowers the curtain on that scene. And when it rises again, the scene is changed back to Peter, who's still in the courtyard with the high priest. Verse 25, now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, you're not also one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, notice, a relative of him whose ear Peter had cut off, said, did I not see you in the garden with him? Can you imagine the cold sweat that came to Peter at that time? And again, Peter denied. By the way, Matthew, in his account, says that Peter, at this moment, when this third accusation and his denial comes, began to call down curses on himself. And he swore by the Lord that I don't know this man. And if we were to cross-reference and compare this moment and some of the other Gospels, we would come to Luke's account, and we're told that when Peter, on this third occasion, did that, when he denied the Lord, calling down curses on himself and swearing by God, I don't know him, that where he was positioned in the courtyard, he could look up, and he could see the Lord Jesus. And at the moment he denied him the third time, the Lord Jesus turned and looked at him, caught his eyes. And we're told that Peter left, went out by himself, and wept bitterly. And John, in his account, adds in verse 27, and immediately a rooster crowed. Which takes us back to where we began this morning, doesn't it? We were looking at those opening verses in Matthew's gospel. You may remember, as the Jewish authorities plotted Jesus' death, they said, but we're not going to do it during the feast, lest there be a riot. But Jesus had already declared when his arrest, when his sacrifice on the cross was going to happen. It will take place now during the Passover, which is to say that God's timing and God's purposes overruled the plans and the purposes even of these leaders in authority. In fact, in the final phrase here, and immediately a rooster crowed, someone said, whether it's a rooster crowing when at Peter's denial or whether it is a donkey who's enabled to speak, thinking of the false prophet Balaam in the book of Numbers, it's all pointing to the truth that God is the one who's sovereignly overseeing the movements and the affairs of men. And it's a call for us who are believers to not only see that and acknowledge it, but to let it settle in our hearts to give us confidence and hope. Let me just say one more thing before we finish this morning. You know, Peter's betrayal is reported in all four of the Gospels. Isn't that interesting? And I think the reason is not because they wanted to hold Peter up to shame, but the significance of his denial is magnified all the more because Peter was the leader of the disciples. He was the top man. One of the things that it holds up to us is that even leaders fail. We've seen that in our own lifetime, haven't we? People who have held positions of respect and authority in Christian circles that we would have normally not thought this of failed. And yet Peter, in his failure, eventually will find him being not only confronted by the Lord Jesus, but we'll see him coming to repentance and restored, wonderfully restored. And there's a wonderful pastoral message in that for all of us who are believers, isn't there? It's not giving me an excuse that, well, I can go ahead and do what I'm planning to do, even though I know this is not God's will for me, because after all, I've been born again. He's now my Father, and He's promised to forgive me. If I am a real believer, my sins are forgiven. And yes, He will forgive me. But to be presumptuous that way and even planning sin makes me wonder, am I really even a believer if I'm thinking in those ends? But at the same time, when there's genuine Holy Spirit-inspired repentance and sorrow for failure in our lives, if we really are one of God's children, our Heavenly Father is pictured for us. The Lord Jesus gave that wonderful story of the prodigal son. You remember how it came to an end, how the father was watching for his son. And when he saw him coming, he ran to him and embraced him, the son who had been with the pigs, literally, and living the life of a pig, but was repentant. His father brought him back in with joy. This is the God that we serve. We hear the Lord saying to us, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I'm meek and gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus our Lord. You hide our soul in the cleft of the rock, where rivers of pleasure we see. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the written word of God that testifies to the living word of God. And the wonderful consoling truth that you have for we who are descended from Adam. We who inherited his sin nature. We who in our own selves do not seek you and your righteous ways. But as the wonderful shepherd you are, you have sought us. You have found us. You have restored us. And your promises are true. So today, Father, we thank you, not that Peter failed and denied you, but we thank you that in the midst of his failure, we see not only the weakness of our human flesh, but we see the wonder of your grace and of your mercy. And we thank you, Father, for that. We pray, Father, your kind attention to each of these hearts today, that you would be pleased to bless them with not only hearing the truth, but knowing the truth and retaining the truth. And may it sanctify them further. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen. Amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.